Well, as Stan said, this is my last Sunday here, and I just want to say it's always a privilege to be here. I mean that sincerely. You are a wonderful congregation, and I just hope you never forget that. This is the last of a series we've been doing on Colossians, and today I wanted to leap forward from chapter 1 to chapter 3, because in this third chapter, Paul kind of grapples with, you know, what is our life in Christ supposed to look like? And he employs a metaphor in this chapter, the metaphor of clothing, you know, taking off the old us, putting on the new us. And this metaphor isn't intended to make it sound easy. You know, putting on a set of old clothes, new clothes, that's pretty easy. And that's not Paul's intention here. But what he's trying to describe is just the radical change that takes part in a believer's life when we have truly encountered Christ and put our trust into Christ. And as when Linda Hahn was reading today, I was reminded again how the first half of that chapter is pretty dark. I mean, the sins, the old clothing that our life outside of Christ looked like, it was pretty grimy. Paul talked about things, sexual immorality, greed, anger, slander, lying. Those are just the big ones. He had a lot more to say. But Paul employs this metaphor because he is aware, like I assume all of us are aware, that even Christians can sometimes resemble people who have just taken a thorough bath and yet still insist on wearing some of our old grimy clothes. It seems like an oxymoron, but that's just the way it is. And so Paul, in an effort to help us understand what's really happened in verse 12, he begins, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." Just pause there for a second with me. Even before Paul can tell us what he wants us to put on or what our new clothing will look like, he wants to ground us in these three adjectives: chosen, holy, and dearly loved. And why is he doing this? Well, it's pretty obvious, I assume, and that is, unless we really understand how God looks at us, we're going to become very, very discouraged in our efforts to wear our new clothing. Our chronic failures can actually undermine the fact that God is even at work within us at all. The whole point of these three adjectives, that we're already chosen, we're already holy, and we're already beloved by God, even before the journey begins. Think of that first word, God's chosen people. He uses that phrase actually a lot in his epistles to remind us that it's God who took the initiative. In fact, if it wasn't for God, we wouldn't be believers at all. As he put it in Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he doesn't mean us in some vague, generic, you know, the overwhelming church in general, but he's talking about each of us individually. Or as our Lord said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit." I realize that God's choice of us, his election, is a difficult thing to understand. But always remember, God's choosing does not negate our choosing. We're still expected by God to choose him freely and willingly. The intellectual problems that surround the topic of God's election are there because the reality in which God lives is so radically different from the one in which we live. And yet both exist simultaneously. Yes, our choices have eternal consequences, but it's always God who takes the initiative. He wants you. God has called you. He has chosen you. This also explains the two adjectives that follow, holy and beloved. And what does holy actually mean? It doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't even mean really, really spiritual. But it simply means set apart by God for His own use. Much like the utensils in the temple were deemed to be holy because they were intended only for God's use. By choosing us, God has automatically made us holy as sacred vessels for Himself. Which is why all those sins, all that dirty clothing that we periodically put back on are so appalling. When Christians participate in such behavior, they are violating their own sacred calling. And what this boils down to in the end is that third phrase, dearly beloved. The only reason we can even dare to think that we can somehow imitate Christ is because God Himself loves us and is determined to get us there. We are beloved children, and consequently God will not stop at anything to guide, protect, and ensure that we succeed. The journey may be hard. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, God disciplines those He loves. But everything God sends our way is motivated by pure and unrelenting love, much like the knots in Stan Hahn's rope. So with these three things in mind, listen now to the kind of clothing we're to put on in verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul's ultimately going to give us eight virtues to consider, but I want to just take these first five and look at them together, because these five are often found lumped together in other writings of St. Paul. In fact, you can find them all over both the Old and New Testaments. When you think about the things that we're told to put off, our dirty clothing, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, lying, anger, greed, all of that stuff, what is really the focus in all of that? Who do we think is actually benefiting from that kind of behavior? Who are we ultimately focusing on? Isn't it they're all incredibly egocentric, directed toward what makes me feel good at a particular time? As the old saying goes, even vengeance can be sweet at first. But when you think about what we're supposed to put on, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, now who are we focusing on? Other people. Christian virtue, becoming like Christ, begins when we stop making our own gratification the end-all in life and we begin to climb outside of our own egos. We begin to live out those two great commandments of Jesus that we heard about, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. For example, take that first virtue, compassion. Compassion, the underlying Greek word that's used, simply means growth in a kind of sensitivity or empathy for others. Think about it. Have you ever been at a social gathering and there's somebody there who's really, really hurting and you didn't recognize it until somebody later told you about it? It went right over your head. We've all, to a certain degree, have been clueless about the feelings and hurts of other people. But in Christ, we begin to develop a kind of attentiveness and a capacity to walk in other people's shoes, which is the essence of compassion. Think about Jesus when he's enmeshed in this huge crowd, and then this woman silently comes up behind him and merely touches the hem of his garment, and Jesus immediately senses her presence and turns and ministers to her. That is compassion. But of course, empathy by itself is useless without the second virtue of kindness. Kindness is merely compassion put into action. Feeling sorry for people is easy. Helping them in practical ways is hard. But always, always remember that we need both compassion and kindness. We all have met people who feel it's their duty to be helpful in a practical sort of way, but they do it in such a perfunctory, obligatory, and even brusque way that it can actually have a negative impact. They may be kind, but they lack compassion, which ruins the whole effect. Which is why the third virtue is so important, humility. Humility is the next logical step in Paul's description, since both compassion and kindness can easily become over time condescending and even paternalistic. Think about all of the missionary efforts in the 19th century that created that kind of paternalistic Christian attitude toward primitive cultures. Humility is not just a style, it's not just a posture, but it's a profound awareness of how broken we ourselves are, even as we seek to help other people. It's a ruthless honesty about ourselves that has no illusions about where we stand on God's pecking order. In the sight of God, we realize we are no better than anybody else. And once we get to such a place, we can at last truly see other people correctly, as people made in the image of God and of infinite value. And as a result, helping other people becomes not so much a project as much as simply loving our neighbors. When humility is coupled with compassion and kindness, it's able to help others in a way that respects their dignity and fosters growth in them. As the old saying goes, we're all just one beggar helping another beggar find bread. Compassion, kindness, and humility all then usher in that fourth virtue, gentleness. When we're truly empathetic and we walk in somebody's shoes, we begin to understand truly how fragile people can be. I love the description of Christ in Matthew 12 when he was being absolutely bombarded by his enemies, and then we're told rather than confront them, he withdrew into the wilderness, which fulfilled a messianic prophecy found in Isaiah that says, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he has brought justice to victory." And finally, we come to the fifth virtue of patience. This is where it gets a little tougher. No matter how empathetic, kind, humble, or gentle we may be in relation to those around us, there can come a point when we feel like we're getting absolutely nowhere. We are at our wit's end. This is where the virtue of patience is so important. To not give up on someone, to keep encouraging, praying, hoping, and caring over the long haul can be so hard, but so essential. Which is why, in addition to patience, in the very next verse, Paul gives us this advice, verse 13, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. The word forbearance in Greek is actually sometimes translated endurance, an athletic term, which is precisely what our patience requires. Whether you're a parent with an errant child or just living next door to a grumpy neighbor, our capacity to continue with compassion and kindness and gentleness is always going to be stretched. And if you feel like your patience is running low, then remember what Paul says here. Think of all the times you have let God down. That will stimulate, I guarantee you, your patience. But also remember that forbearance does not mean that we become doormats. we still need to hold people accountable, just as Jesus does when he disciplines us. In the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the entire chapter is a discourse by Jesus on what I like to call Christian community. In that chapter, you will find virtually all of these virtues in one form or another. But it's also where we hear that difficult admonition that if our brother should sin against us, that we are to confront him with what he has done. And if he repents, we are to forgive him. In fact, if our neighbor or our fellow Christian should injure us multiple times a day, Jesus says, we are to still forgive them. Which brings us to the seventh and perhaps most difficult of all virtues, forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the most common themes that Jesus hammers on in the Gospels. In fact, in that long chapter of Matthew 18, half the chapter is devoted simply to the topic of forgiveness. Think of the Lord's Prayer, where we ask God to forgive us of our sins, even as we forgive those who sin against us. And then when the prayer is over, what does Jesus do? He circles right back and he says, unless you forgive those who sin against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you of your sins. Just to make it so emphatic. But why is that such a big deal with Jesus? Because we are all broken and we all step on one another's toes all day long. Sometimes unintentionally, but sometimes intentionally. Now, when people step on our toes, we often think the Christian thing to do is to look the other way and simply let it go. For which, for small random injuries, that is a very appropriate thing to do. But when the same person does it repeatedly, and especially if it seems like they're doing it intentionally, then suddenly we begin to develop some real animosity. This is where Matthew 18 is so helpful. In this situation, we need to go and share what is happening by that person's actions. And if they express regret, well, then we can forgive them. But this is where we all fall short, isn't it? When discussing forgiveness, Jesus adds a critical phrase. He says, you must forgive your brother from your heart. What does he mean by that? From your heart. I've heard people say, well, I forgave so-and-so, but I just don't want to be around them anymore. Is that forgiveness? Or I've heard people say, you know, I forgive them, but I just can't trust them anymore. Is that how God forgives us? Forgiveness from the heart means that we're not just going to be civil with them or nice. It means wanting genuine reconciliation that leads to a fully restored friendship. A friendship that can once again trust and enjoy one another. It may take time. It may require a little bit of caution at first. But real forgiveness wants complete restoration. Whenever I've taught on the subject of forgiveness in other venues, people invariably raise a bunch of extreme examples. They'll say, well, Mike, what about the violent and physically abusive husband? Or what about the chronically manipulative sociopath? Or the drug addict, or whatever. Yes, there are plenty of examples where our forgiveness must be coupled with great wisdom and caution. But none of these examples give us a free pass to be unforgiving. We can't use hypothetical possibilities to keep us from becoming deeply forgiving people from our hearts. Finally, in verse 14, we come to the last and the supreme virtue of all when Paul writes, and above all of these, put on love, which binds them together in perfect harmony. How does love bind all these virtues together in harmony. The Christian notion of love, love as taught and modeled by Jesus, is more than just one virtue among many. Love is a basic orientation of our entire life. It is the foundation for these other virtues. Think of Paul's great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 when he writes, "Love is patient, love is kind," and so forth. Love in itself contains all of these virtues. And what is that basic orientation of love? Well, our Lord told us. He said, "This is love, to lay down your life for the other." To live a life is to let go of always feeling like we have to look out for ourselves. To actually leave that to God. Or as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "Christ died for all, so that all those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake." That is why the chapter 3 of Colossians opened with that admonition that Linda read. "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things, for you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." In other words, if you want to see all eight of these virtues woven together in perfect harmony, look at Christ. His empathy enabled him to hear cries for help where no one else could, such as old blind Bartimaeus sitting by the road. His kindness was revealed in caring for the whole person, physical as well as spiritual. His gentleness allowed him to touch a leper, to speak kindly to a morally compromised woman, or to offer salvation to a hated tax collector. His humility enabled he who was God in the flesh to wash the feet of 12 very proud and confused men, even as he was about to die for them. His own words capture all of these virtues when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, I admit I've moved through all of these eight virtues very, very quickly. They're far more profound than what a small sermon like this could ever convey. But in closing, let me just ask one last question. As we seek to live out these virtues, will all the conflicts between us simply disappear? No, they will not. On this side of the grave, there will always be conflicts between people, whether they be Christian or non-Christian. But if Christ is truly at the very center of our existence, guiding and empowering us, we can navigate these conflicts in a way that can potentially be healing. But that's another sermon for another day. For now, let us seek to embody these virtues that bind us all together in harmony. May the Lord bless all of you. Amen.